Take our Bibles and turn, if you would, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 again. Luke chapter 8. I was talking to someone recently and remembered a story that I'd read back in the 70s. I'm pretty sure it was that far back. About a fellow that was born and raised in the Bronx in New York, in a poor situation, but he was pretty astute, and he realized that, you know, there's money to be made dealing drugs. And he was watching, the drug of choice at that time was heroin, which street name was Horse, and interestingly, that became his name. People knew him as Horse. And he was, some other people, he was wise enough to know, I'm going to sell these things, but I'm not going to use them. I see what happens to the other people. So he did really well. And he was making money hand over fist, new cars, tailor-made suits and all the rest. And he's walking down the street one day in his newly tailored suit. And as he was going past a certain area, there was a small Puerto Rican fellow there, not dressed very nicely, but he was passing out gospel tracts. And as he came by, the fellow approached him and said, handed him one, said, Jesus saves. And the dealer, Horse, pushed the tract back in his face. And as he's doing it, he said, what, green stamps? And just shoved him away. Now, there's a little more to the story in a moment. We'll come back to it in a while. But just for a moment, can you put yourself in the shoes of that unknown, unnamed Puerto Rican? What does that feel like when somebody rejects you that way? And I think that's one of the apprehensions that many of us have when we're wanting to share the gospel with people. Will they receive me? Will they accept me? Will they reject me in this? I thought of that as I was talking to somebody in a different state and who knows a little more about these things because of their connection. We're aware today, I assume all of you are aware, that the president made the decision to take out some of those major nuclear sites in Iran. And, of course, the people that get all of the attention there normally are the mullahs and the radical Islamists and the rest and state sponsors of terrorism. They've done some not any bad things outside of their country, but inside of the country as well. There's been an iron-fisted rule. But if you were to choose one of the countries in the world today that I probably should have baited you before I did this, that has one of the greatest expansions of Christians, would you have thought Iran? I would not. And yet, and I've been hearing this for several years now, there is a veritable explosion of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in Iran. The last several years, they have been just brutal and cracking down, not just on political dissent, but when they find Christians. And the person I was speaking with yesterday said, the word that we're getting is that they're treating the Christians terribly. They're putting them in prison. But there are more people, there are more Christians coming out of prison today than there are going in. Because the believers being in prison, this is where I find myself, so they share their faith there. And people are coming to faith. Which is the wonder, by the way, of the gospel. If Christianity is just a man-made something, then you can suppress it, you can defeat it. But if, in fact, I think of Gamaliel there in the first century speaking to the Sanhedrin as the apostles had been arrested and they're threatening him, and he said, put those men aside for a while. And once they were out of earshot, he reminded the Jewish leader, he said, remember, we've had several people that have started rebellions, and once the leader was put down, it came to nothing. You be careful what you're doing with these men. Because if what they're saying is true, you're going to be fighting against God. But if it's all just bogus, it's going to die the same death that they did. Christianity, rightly understood, is not a man-made religion. It's supernatural. And so the reason it hasn't died out for 2,000 years, the reason, in fact, biblical Christians thrive and are doing what they're doing is because God has everything to do with it. And so that's what's going on there in Iran right now. And I thought of that as we came back to Luke chapter 8. Jesus has given actually his first parable. It's in verses 4 through 8, the parable of the sower. Just very quickly remind you, a sower goes out to sow his seed. Some of the seed falls on paths that have been pushed down by foot traffic. It's hard. The seed can't take root, and birds come along, eat it up, it's gone. Other seed falls on ground that's very shallow. And so it springs up, it germinates, but because there's no root, it just withers. Other seed falls on a third type of soil, and as it starts to grow up, so do the weeds and the tares, and it chokes out the good seed, the good plant, so that it doesn't produce fruit. By the way, none of the first three items produce fruit. That's the issue. The fourth seed falls on good soil, where it springs up and brings forth, in this particular case, a hundredfold. And Jesus, as he finishes the parable, cries out to the people that are listening, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when the disciples come to him later, said, "What's going on? You know, you're speaking in parables for the first time." And he explains, doesn't he, to the disciples, verse 10, "To you it's been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest I'm giving it in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And all God's people read that and they say, "Huh? Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. I thought the goal of sharing the gospel is to see people come to faith in Christ." And we looked at this briefly last week, but just let me remind you that the context of this is important. There are not only those in the leadership of Israel that are becoming increasingly antagonistic, and they will not accept Christ for who he is. But even among the populace, there's a popular following Jesus, some no doubt because of his miracles. He's a wonderful teacher. And so they're along for the ride, but they're not accepting him for who he is. And so there's a decision. You need to decide. Are you going to accept me for who I am or not? And so as he explains the parable in these next verses, verses 11 through 15, he points out that the first three soils, the hard soil, the shallow soil, the soil where the seed is choked out, are representing people who hear the word of God. By the way, the seed represents the word of God. The sower are those who are sharing God's word, the gospel with people. The seed is the same. The soil it's being sown is the same. The only difference is the heart soil. And so Jesus cries out when he gives this parable, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." By the way, going back to the story that I just shared, anecdote about the drug dealer in New York, what soil do you think he would represent? Was he part of the fruitful soil, number four? As I thought of that this week, I hadn't thought of the story for years, but I thought, well, I think he's number one. I think he's a hard soil. If you think he's number two or three, that's fine. But here's the point. At that stage, he's certainly not representing the fruitful soil. But I'm saying all that, and I'm bringing you back. Paul Harvey used to have a program called The Rest of the Story. Here's the rest of the story. The drug dealer went on his way. I don't know that he kept the track. I can't quite remember it all now. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him forget. With that no name, ill-clad, nondescript Puerto Rican said to him. And long story short, He came to faith. Now, I'm saying that to give you two sides of the coin. You know, you can fall off the horse two different ways, probably a lot of different ways. Ask my wife about that later. But you can fall off a couple of different ways. One way is to look at that and say, well, I shared the gospel with Russell, and he just completely rejected it. So I guess he's not one of God's chosen. Well, maybe so. But we're all responsible to do something with what we've been told, aren't we? And eventually, God may do something special in this person's life. By the way, Russell was a believer. Don't want to make him look badly here. But something has to be done with it. And so, what was it? C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, said that when we get to the end, there really will only be two different groups of people. There will be those who, as they look at God, have said, "Thy will be done." We've come to a place in our life where we want to submit to Him. And our heart reflects that. Thy will be done. There will be others to whom God has said, "Thy will be done." That is, you've rejected me, and now I've given you your choice. There's a huge challenge in that for me. And when I'm praying for people, when I'm thinking of political figures who I don't like, okay, I don't like what they're doing, I don't like what they're saying. I know you don't have any of those, but I'm just burying my own heart here. How do you pray? Do you pray for God's judgment on them? Do you people that are in the news that have done terrible things? I pray that you would bless them with repentance and faith. Do you really want a person to leave this life outside of Christ? And you never know, do you? You never know how God is going to use the gospel. When I'm sharing gospel Johns with people and so forth, I don't know. I'm just going to be faithful. Who would have thought? Think of this. We sometimes sing John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. And if you know anything about his early life, I mean, the first verse, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He's not just using hyperbole when he said that. He was a genuine wretch. If you had seen John Newton before his salvation, none of us would have said, hey, there goes one of God's chosen. In fact, he's going to be used to influence the slave trade. He's going to counsel William Wilberforce, don't go into ministry. You stay in Parliament. God wants you there. And he's going to encourage him when things were dark and dreary. So many other ways. But just saying, we don't know. You don't know. But I don't have to know. I'm just called to be faithful. Be faithful. Let the results be in his hand. So as he finishes the parable of the soils, and we stopped at last week at verses 16, 17, and 18. Look at them again with me. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. Notice, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. This is just a parenthesis, but that should sober at very least and scare spitless some of us. We go through our life and we tell ourselves, don't we? Nobody will ever know. Therefore, verse 18, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. you know, when we finished last week at this point, and I appreciated somebody sent an email to me this week thanking me for what we did here last Sunday. But the two points that we made in conclusion bear to be made again this morning. And the first being, as we look at the four soils that are here, they represent, in some way, shape, or form, every one of our hearts. So, is your heart hard? Is it shallow? Superficial? Is it being choked with all sorts of stuff? Good stuff in and of itself, but it's choking it so that the Word of God has no place there? Or is the Word of God being fruitful in your life? And by fruitful, the Lord would have us think of the fruit of the Spirit being formed in the image of Christ, changing us from who we were to who we are to become in Christ. So which of the soils represents your life? That was one thought we left with, but the second was, in light of these three verses now that I've just read in your hearing, how are you using what God is teaching you? It's so easy, isn't it, for us to hear something and one ear out the other, or we put it on the back burner and, well, I'll think about that later. It's interesting here in Luke chapter 8, when we started this chapter a few weeks ago, we were introduced to some ladies in Jesus' ministry that it answers a question that I had never really heard asked before, I don't think. You know, how was it that Jesus and the disciples were supported during those 3 years of ministry? And in part, this isn't the only answer, but there were women who had benefited from not only his teaching, but from his healing. And they were so encouraged that they began to share from their substance to help meet their needs during that time of ministry. But there's a sense in which we're told the answer to yet another question that we rarely think to ask, and it's here in verses 19 and following. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, these verses really give another perspective on Jesus' ministry that I don't think we often think about. And I don't know that we need to give a lot of deep thought to it, but what about Jesus' family? He had a mother, Mary. We understand as much as we can the supernaturalness of his birth, her conception of him and his birth by the Holy Spirit. His stepfather, Joseph. But the scriptures tell us that there were other brothers and sisters there as well. And we really don't find a whole lot in the Gospels about that. We know that his brothers, John tells us, did not believe who he was, didn't accept his claims of messiahship, being the Son of God, until after the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? You're living with the sinless Son of God. At 30, he begins his public ministry, and these astounding things that he's doing, not just teaching, but miraculous healings. And right up to the end, they didn't believe him. Which, by the way, this is an aside, just coming to us. We think, well, if I just saw a miracle, or if Billy Bob down the street that we're praying for, if he just saw a miracle, he'd believe. Excuse me. You've grown up with the Son of God. And now for 3 years, he's doing things that none of us have ever seen. And not just a little token here or there. Amazing miracles. He's teaching like no one has ever taught. And until after the resurrection, they don't believe. So the nature of this particular Aaron, we're not completely sure. I think it's Matthew or Mark says that on one occasion they approached Jesus because their thinking was our eldest brother has kind of gone off the deep end. He's lost it. We've got to get him restrained here. And maybe the all of the notoriety, all the attention is embarrassing for him. We don't know. That's not really important. What we do know is that for the first 30 years of his life, and if you've tuned out, come back in with me for a minute. For the first 30 years of his life, what's he been doing? He's willingly submitting to his earthly parents. Which, by the way, includes Luke in chapter 2. Remember, tells us that incident. He's reached the age of 12. He's transitioned now that we would say bar mitzvah. I don't know what they called it back then. But he's now going to the temple with his parents. And you know that incident. They leave. They think he's with them. But he stayed back. And for 3 days here, he's staying in the temple. And when they find him, where is he? The doctors, the who's who of Judaism, he's in the middle of them, and he's talking to them, he's asking them questions, and amazing them. Luke says they were amazed at his insight, at his answers. And this is who he is. But now, Luke says when his parents find him, and chastise him for what he did, he goes back home with them, and he's there until his public ministry. By the way, he's also there with his brothers and sisters, all of whom, don't miss this, all of whom have sin natures. I mean, in your home, your spouse, your kids, your parents don't have sin natures, do they? It's just seeing if you're still with me this morning. No, we don't know any other families. I'm very thankful. I am, in fact, the older I get, the more thankful I am that I had really good parents. Believing parents. They had a secure home for us. And what a rugrat their third born turned out to be. And by the way, I guarantee you, thinking of John Newton, kids that knew me growing up, and still amazes them, you know, that I'm a minister now. When did that happen? How did that happen? But here he is. He goes back and he's submitting to his parents. And but now he's 30. He's an itinerant preacher. He's working miracles. We're not sure how long it's been now that he's away from the family, doing this, and this incident comes up. By the way, it's interesting. They come and they can't get to Jesus, the King James, or the New King James, and others say because this great crowd was there, they couldn't get through the crowd to get to him. And I love the way the old King James version reads. It says they couldn't get to him because of the press. And I always think the press is always getting in the way of things and keeping us from the Lord. That's without cost, okay? So when somebody told Jesus in verse 20, hey, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you, his response is amazing, isn't it? Verse 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and they do it. What a response. You know, if we were to ask the average American evangelical this morning, in fact, I shudder to think what some of the answers would be, but how do you become a part of Jesus' spiritual family? And depending on who the person is, they might say, well, when the invitation was given at the end of the service and they were doing the 15th verse of just as I am, I walk to the front. Or there, and you know, everybody, heads were bowed, eyes were closed, and I raised my hand. And then I was baptized, and I joined the church, and there's these things that I'm supposed to do, and I'm doing those things. And there's nothing necessarily wrong in and of themselves in context with those things, but that's not how we come to faith in Christ. That's not how we become a part of the spiritual family. And that's what he's unpacking for us here. See, what does Jesus say? He says there are two things that characterize those who are genuine members of his family. What are they? Number one, those who hear the word of God. They take in the word of God. And by the way, when he says that, he's not merely talking about auditory. My youngest sister was born hearing impaired, so she's never heard a word spoken in her life. So is she counted out now? No, that's not what Jesus is getting at, is he? It's interesting, by the way, that this incident falls on the heels of the four soils. And then what Jesus said in those verses 16, 17, 18, be careful how you hear, isn't it? So what he's saying is that it's not just the hearing or reading the word of God in and of itself. It's the intent that these members of the family actually are listening to it. You parents never have to do this, I'm sure, but do you hear the words that are coming out of my mouth? Remember the rush hour. And of course, you're looking at their face, and you know very well that they're not. Do you hear? But forget that. Do you hear today? Do you hear the word of God? Are you listening to what he's saying? And we know whether we are by the second characteristic. What is that? We do it. We do it. We put it into practice. By the way, let me just ask you this morning, according to Christ's own criteria here, do you consider yourself to be numbered among his family? See, it's interesting. It goes beyond race. It goes beyond our age, all the things that we tend to put on this. That's not it. Are you listening to the living God, that what he's saying to us through his word? Are you doing what he's telling us to do? It's interesting, isn't it, that one of Jesus' half-brothers, we talked about his family here, they're not believers until after the resurrection. One of his half-brothers is James, who writes, my understanding is it was the first epistle, probably the first thing written in the New Testament canon. And as James is writing, he says in the first chapter, listen to what he says, but be doers of the word, not just hearers. Do you remember what he said after that, by the way? This is interesting. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Here's what he said, deceiving your own selves. I was in a Bible study years ago, and the guy leading it at one point said, by the way, is it possible for you to be knowingly deceived? You're being deceived, and you know very well you're being deceived. And I thought for a minute, and I put my hand up and said, yeah, it is. And I hadn't thought very far, because it's a contradiction of terms. If you're deceived, it's the fact that you really don't get it. You're being deceived. James says it's possible, and by the way, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. Be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving your own selves. I don't know how that's registering with you this morning, but that just sobers me to no end. You know, I assume some of you are like me when I've sat where you are, looking up and say, well, the minister's got it all together. That's why he's where he is. No, I don't have it all together. And I'm not saying that just because my wife is here today either, who would quickly tell you otherwise. No, life is a progress, but unless you miss this, by the way, understand, being a member of the Lord's spiritual family is there not because of something that we do so that we merit his forgiveness of sins. We become members of his family because of what he has done for us. It's because of Christ's sinless life. It's because of his substitutionary death, paying the penalty for sin. And then rising again from the dead. When you trust what he did for you, not what you can do for him, it's what he has done. Jesus told the most religious man you could have found in Jerusalem, Nicodemus, you'll be born again. Something supernatural happens in you, not because you're so clever, but because God the Holy Spirit has everything to do with it. Now, looking back the clock, we'll stop with this. If you're reading through Luke's gospel, you realize that he's taking pains to help us understand that Jesus and all that he's doing is projecting the fact that he is who he is. He is God's long-promised Messiah, and he has authority over nature. He has authority over the demonic realm, and he has authority even over health and people with physical diseases. And as we come back to this, Lord willing, next week, we'll see how the first of those begins in verses 22 and following, the incident where they're on the Sea of Galilee, a great storm comes up, and as Jesus is awakened from his sleep, peace. You know, this past summer or this past spring, John told me differently, and I believe him, but it seems I don't remember it ever raining as hard as it did on a few occasions, right, this past spring. How many of you, in the middle of some of those rainstorms, threw your back door open, walked outside, and hollered out, "Stop it!" If you did, come to me afterwards. You need more help than this. But if you did that, did the rain stop? No, of course it didn't. And we'll come back to this next week, but if you've ever been on a body of water, a large body of water, where it's kicking up waves, even after the storm stops, the calm takes a while. But when he says, "Peace, be still," not only did the storm stop, but the water went. And these not only experienced fishermen who understood the Sea of Galilee, but all of them in the boat looked at that and said, "Whoa, what manner of man is this? That even nature listens to him." So we'll come back to this next week, but I want to leave you with this, because the nature of this person is the God-man, the Savior of mankind. This is who we come together to worship today. This is the one who keeps our souls. I love, maybe we should sing this together next week. Instrumentalists, help me remember. The tune Finlandia is a lovely Scandinavian tune, Finlandia. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Right? Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. And every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. And I think it's the third verse. At one point says, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Father, we thank you that what that songwriter wrote in lyric, and what your word teaches us, is no less true at this very moment than it was then, what it will be in the days, weeks, months, years to come. We remember the Lord before he ascended saying, "All authority is now given to me in heaven and on earth." And so we, on the one hand, bow our hearts before the Sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as we seek to hear your word and to obey your word, we confess on the one hand how inept and unable we are in and of ourselves to do this, but on the other hand, how gracious you are, not only when you bring us to faith and cause us to be born again, but your goal for the life of every believer is that we be conformed to your image. Wonder of wonders, Father, that you would do this for us. We thank you for that truth. We pray that that would be both a great comfort and challenge to every heart here today. Thank you. You know our hearts. We commit all to you. And we ask that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.